Would you please turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we planned to be last week, but health concerns dictated otherwise. By the way, thank you. I had a number of notes, people saying, hey, we're praying for you, and we appreciate those prayers very much. Last time we were able to look at 2 Timothy, we just gave a brief introduction of the book and some of the major lessons in the book and the timeliness of these topics. And one of the things that I mentioned when we opened up 2 Timothy was, I believe this is important because it's a call to living biblically in a hostile world. And I mentioned to you that I had never seen the cultural headwind against the church as strong as what I've seen in just recent days. And interestingly enough, 2 days after I gave that message, I saw an article that kind of piqued my interest because, and I just go to a couple of different websites to look at headlines to see major trends, and if there's an article that catches my attention, I'll go there. And this headline caught my eye because it said that 100 to 200 churches close in America every week. And so I read the article, and it was heartbreaking as it talked about the declining influence of the church, the decline in Americans who see any value in faith and acknowledging a God. But the thing that really caught my eye, and this is where I fail in a technological sense, I printed out the article because what I wanted to share with you were the comments at the end of the article. And what I didn't realize was it didn't print the comments, it just printed the articles and all the advertisements. And so I went back, and someone said, well, you can just take a screenshot and do that. And I thought, okay, well, I guess I can learn how to take a screenshot. By the time I went back, all the comments were down. And so I can't read them for you, but let me give you a summary of a lot of the comments. Most of them were along the lines of, good. We're glad to be rid of them. And the reasons they gave were absolutely fascinating. One of the ones that came up about 3 to 4 times was, we don't need the church anymore. We don't need religion. We have science. And I thought, that's wonderful, because science has certainly done a good job of dealing with the evil of humanity. another article was, several of the other ones were good. And I don't like to use this language, but it's a quote, because we have kids and I don't want them to go home and say this. One of the predominant themes was, Christians are stupid. And I looked at the reasons why they labeled Christians as stupid. And a number of them were because of our core beliefs. In other words, the Trinity was a reason. Christians are stupid because they believe in a God who's one but three. And I say, well, okay, I can see why that doesn't make sense on a human level, but praise God, we have a God that is beyond my total comprehension. He's beyond my understanding. We have a God who is so magnificent, we can't even describe Him as greatly as we or and wonderfully as we should. One of them commented on the fact that to have a being who's fully God and fully man is completely illogical. And you know what? In the human world it is, but praise God, we have a God who's not limited by the logic of men. One of the constant strains was, good, I'm glad the church is gone. They say that people are bad. And this is one of the themes, and it's one of the reasons why I've always said, as a pastor, Christianity is by its very nature offensive. Because it teaches that man cannot save himself. And I want to clear the record here. The church has to say that men are bad. But we also teach that God, who is absolutely holy, is also love, and He has provided forgiveness so that that problem of our innate badness can be dealt with through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And probably the one that broke my heart the most was an attack on the cross that made the statement that for Christians to teach that Jesus sacrificed anything is ludicrous. Jesus knew He would rise again. Really, all you can say about the crucifixion was it was a bad weekend. And I tell you, my heart broke when I read that perspective. The cross was the ultimate sacrifice of love, because it meant that there was a sense in which the perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son was disrupted, at least for a time, because Jesus, who had never sinned, became our sin so that we could know the righteousness of God. And the physical agony was intense, yes. But when Jesus was looking toward the cross, the thing that was pressing in His prayers was, please don't make me drink of this cup if there's any other way. And that cup spoke of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And Jesus took that wrath in our place. That was a sacrifice. And I love the way that Jesus ended that prayer was, not my will but yours. As He practices perfect submission to the Father so that our salvation could be paid for once for all completely. And all of this is to say that Christianity is not for wimps, because we do not have the favor of the world. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the strength that is required to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord. Now, this is still part of the introduction, excuse me, that we began. By the way, I apologize, I'm preaching with my mouth full, but I have to keep working on cough drops. So this sermon is brought to you by Ricola. You can all sing the logo if you want at this moment. But he begins by offering thanks to God. And so we're going to look at two elements of Paul's introduction. One is his reflection on Timothy, and then also this reminder to Timothy how to be effective for the Lord in hostile times. And as we look at this, we note, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, that the forum for reflection is prayer. Because Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a sincere conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. Paul was a success in ministry for a number of reasons. And I think two of them are actually evident in this passage. And if you want to be effective in the Lord, not just as a pastor, but in any realm, I think these two elements are absolutely dispensable. Number one, as we see, Paul was effective in ministry because he was a man of intense prayer. And this was really the secret to his success. One of my favorite pastors is a guy by the name of Alistair Begg. And he was playing golf with some other pastors that didn't really know him. And they said, hey, what's your angle in ministry? You know, what's your stick? What's your kind of thing? And he goes, well, I read the Word of God and I explain it. And they said, no, that's not enough. What else do you do? And he goes, we pray. Right? That was it. And we see this evident in all of Paul's writings, is that he was prayer. But I notice one other thing that really is a secret to Paul's success, and that is that he identifies himself first and foremost as a servant. And in fact, the word that's used here for servant is a word that's a derivative of the word that means slave. And Paul, first and foremost, as he's looking at his life and his ministry, he goes, I want you to remember, Timothy, one thing. My goal in life is just to serve God. I am His slave. And that's such a wonderful premise to begin ministry. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because in verses 1 through 2, we noted Paul was given a position of authority. But his disposition, his heart, was that he was first and foremost a servant of the Lord. And it's so important we remember that both of those elements are present in his ministry. Yes, he had a position, but his heart was a heart that was geared towards service. No job was too small. No task too menial. If God directed him to it, that was what he wanted to do. It's kind of an interesting thing, though, because Paul references his heritage. And I think maybe the reason he does this is because in a few moments he's going to mention Timothy's heritage. But it's kind of like he's looking back and he's saying, you know, I want you to realize something. I'm doing what my ancestors did. It's kind of an interesting thing, because did Paul's ancestors know about Christ? No, but they served God. And I think he's probably looking back. When you look at his ancestors, he may not have been looking at his own personal family tree as much as some of the greats of the Old Testament. You know, I'm just trying to be obedient to God the way that Moses was. I'm just trying to be obedient to God like Abraham was. like David was. Not perfect people, but lives that were committed and recognized that even in positions of authority, they served God. I just finished the book of Deuteronomy the other day, and it happened after I completed my notes. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34? Here is a eulogy. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. But it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated." Excuse me. "And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him as they did the Lord had commanded Moses. And there was not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to the servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." And I looked at that and I thought, what a great epitaph is basically saying here, Joshua was raised up in the spirit of Moses. Moses, a servant of God. Moses, who God spoke with face to face. Moses, who did all of these signs and wonders. And then you jump back to a previous text, and you know that God identified that not only did Moses do all these great and wonderful things, but he was the most humble of men who had ever walked the earth. We need to stay servant-hearted. Second thing I notice is there's a sincerity. There's a clear conscience. And by the way, this does not mean that Moses was perfect in ministry. We're back to Paul. I'm sorry. It doesn't mean that Moses wasn't perfect in ministry either, but we're talking about Paul right now. It doesn't always mean that Paul was perfect in ministry. In fact, not long ago I was reading in Acts where Paul was on trial and actually got a little bit disrespectful and offered an apology. Ask for forgiveness because of his disrespectful conversation. But it does mean that he dealt with his faults quickly. I had something really rare happen to me, and this was a number of months ago. But I was driving, and I rounded a corner, and as I was rounding the corner, I had to stop suddenly because there were some people jaywalking about 15, 20 feet away from the intersection, and I either stop or hit them. That was my choice. And so here I am stopped in the middle of a road, and the lady comes around the corner and she sees me stopped and she honks at me. Right? And my choices are this. I can ease her burden and move, or I can wait for people to get out of the way. I chose to wait for the people to get out of the way. But here's what was so interesting. Then I pulled into the parking lot and I noticed that this person was following me. And I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me nervous when someone honks and they follow you. In fact, the other day I got honked at and I was worried that they were going to follow me. And I was in the right. I pulled into the parking spot and I kind of got out of the car really quickly. Because I wanted to make sure if anything was going to happen, it was going to happen before Jill and Carissa got out. And the window went down and the person went, "I want you to know how sorry I am for honking at you." Anyone ever had that happen before? I hadn't. That was a first for me. But I looked at it and I'm going, wow, that's the kind of integrity that Paul's talking about here is, you know what, I did something that was wrong. But I admitted my error. And I cleared it up as quickly as possible. And it's kind of an interest. That's basically what Paul is saying here is, listen, I haven't ministered perfectly. I've made mistakes along the way, but I've tried to own up to those mistakes. I've tried to admit them freely, and I've tried to do it with absolute lack of hypocrisy. And the word that's used here is actually a word that means without hypocrisy, anti-hypocrisy. Interestingly enough, Romans 9:14 says the only way we can accomplish this is by serving, having been covered with the blood of Jesus. In other words, this is a claim that is unique to someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? Well, because we have the Holy Spirit who is working to alert us to those things. Note also that he's steadfast in this form. So he's a servant, he has sincerity, and he's steadfast. As he says, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. The word for prayer here is kind of an unusual word. It's deasis, which means genuine entreaty and supplication before the Lord. And it's just this idea that Paul is constantly saying, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I'm begging you for strength. Lord, I recognize how needy and empty I am. I had a unique opportunity on Thursday. I went to a seminar. It was an all-day seminar. And there were a number of things that came from that. First of all, some tools to help protect ministry. But the seminar was basically geared in how to recognize active shooter threats before they become threats. And it was a study in the inherent sinfulness of mankind and how that gets expressed. And I walked out of there just thinking a number of things. Number one, I was thinking, I'm glad I don't have to delve into the darkness of man this deeply every day. And it broke my heart for those that do, who are in law enforcement and other realms where they encounter this kind of evil just moment by moment. But the other thing that really hit me was how helpless and unprepared any of us are on our own to make a difference in godliness in the lives of others. It is only through the grace and the power of God that we can possibly touch the heart of any person. That's what this word communicates. Lord, I recognize something. I am helpless. I am not equipped by birth for this task. Lord, I need your help moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. And you know, think about this. This is something we all need. And we're not all in pastored ministries. Otherwise, it'd be really crowded up here. But in terms of helping our spouse, our children, impacting people at work and things like that, we are absolutely powerless to make a difference apart from a constant reliance and throwing ourselves in the grace of God and seeking His power. Note, too, that he moves then from his reflection and prayer and just his absolute dependence on God to a recognition as to how broken this can sometimes cause men to be. And you move from the form for reflection, which is prayer, to the fulfillment from reflection, which results in joy. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I just noted two things. Number one is the reflection itself, where he says, as I remember your tears. And I think this is kind of an interesting thing because he drops down, he says, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. And as he looks back at Timothy and he's reflecting, reminiscing about their ministry together, one of the things that he recognized that there were defining moments in that relationship with Timothy where Timothy's outlook was was represented by tears on a fairly regular basis. You know, and basically Paul is saying, you know, when I look back and I remember how you cried, it really fills my heart with joy. And some of us might be thinking, what kind of sick man is Paul? Well, this is not sickness. But it's a recognition that Timothy was a man who loved the church and the people of God. And that one of the inevitable fruits of the love for God's church and His people is there are tears. Let me just say that if you have never shed tears on behalf of the work of the church, this is an invitation to draw closer to the people and the ministries that are a part of the church. Many times, through pain, through difficulty, through prayers, our walk with God is strengthened. Our depth of study of His Word is increased, and fellowship is enhanced. Make a kind of a crude analogy. You guys know that I've been battling an issue with my knee. And for those of you who don't, maybe you're new here. Back in June, I made the mistake of letting our big dog see the leash ahead of time, which gets her very, very excited. And she spun around and took out my knee. Right? And it's been a constant problem since June. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I was walking. And as I was walking, all of a sudden, my knee snapped and popped. And you know when you hit that thing right here, how that feels? I had that going up and down my leg. And it's been almost pain-free ever since. You know, and in that moment of pain, there was something that was forged and something that was connected that made it stronger and more functional than what it was prior to the pain. In a lot of ways, the church is that way. We grow through struggling together. We grow through tears. We grow closer to the Lord. I should say we can grow closer to the Lord, and we can grow closer to one another through these struggles. And this is an acknowledgement of Timothy's love for the church and the people and for Paul himself. When you look at what they went through, Paul was writing books, and sometimes Timothy was right there and credited as one of the people right there when it was being written. And Paul was having to write doctrinal corrections to people. You know, how can you possibly believe this? And it just breaks his heart. There were times when in ministry they were attacked simply for declaring the truth. Paul was falsely imprisoned. Paul was beaten. Probably one of the most profound moments where we see this lived out is in Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 18, about halfway through the verse. You want to follow along, we'll actually be reading some other verses from there as well. So Acts 20, starting in the second part of verse 18. Let me grab some water while you're turning. Appreciate you looking that up. It gives me a chance to wet my throat a little. Paul says this: "You yourselves know how I lived among you for the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to drop down to verse 37 because this is the end of that conversation. And he says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the parts of them as they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." And Paul is preparing the Ephesian church for ministry, and Timothy's actually with him at that time. And Paul is saying, "Listen, this is the last time we get to see each other. I'm going to go and I'm going to declare the word of God, just like you know how I did with you. And when I go there, I will be imprisoned and probably end up in Rome, and I will never get to see you again." And then he also warns them, "You need to be ready. There are going to be false teachers that try to sneak in and introduce bad doctrines from your midst. And so the church will be under attack. Guard the flock. Guard them carefully, because I can't do this work for you." And the church, they actually tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he believed that that was where God wanted him to go. And as they're meeting there, they pray one last time, and they can barely get through their prayer because it just erupts in tears all the way around. And Timothy was a part of this group. And he says, "You know, I remember what we've been through. We've corrected doctrine together. We've suffered together. You've been with me when I was in prison. You were with me when I was saying tearful goodbyes. And I remember your heart for the church and your love for the church." And Timothy, here's where the rejoicing comes in. "I just long to see you because that fills me with joy and great devotion." just want to ask you really quickly. We've already had two challenges. And I'm about out of voice. But I want to ask you, first of all, how are you doing on that whole servant thing? Is there any job where you'd say, well, that's not me. I'm above that. How are you doing in your love and devotion for the people of God and the work of God? Note, too, that there's faith that's in reflection. And it's interesting. This is the second time now that Paul uses that word sincere, where he says verse 5, where he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And so we have his faith that's in reflection, and the key word there is sincerity. Three key words that come through as I look at this passage. Number one is the honesty that's there, and that's really what's in that word, sincerity. And again, the word means without hypocrisy or not to be under judgment. And he says, I'm just reminded that you have this sincere faith. You love God. And it's a love that's being manifest in a life that's being changed by God. And so I recognize that your faith is a faith that's active and it's alive. And it's embedded in truth. And it's making you a man of truth. Is the essence of that phrase. And so there's an honesty that's there. There's a heritage. And I think this is great because it reminds us as parents of the importance of the foundation that we can lay. Because he says, you know, your faith, first it started with your grandmother. And I always get their names mixed up, so I want to make sure I get the right order here. It started with your grandmother, Lois, and then was also real in the life of your mother, Eunice, and it's there now. And parents, just don't give up. Don't lose heart. The heritage that you are setting makes a difference in the lives of the children. You may not always see it as quickly as you want to. And it's glorious when it happens that way. But make sure that your kids understand that your faith is alive and active, that it is changing you. And I think it's absolutely fitting as a parent to say, you know, I read something today and it really had a big impact on me. How's your Bible reading going? I think as a parent, it's essential that we're transparent enough and honest enough to say, if we did something wrong, hey, I shouldn't have done that. I want to ask for your forgiveness. I reacted much, much too much out of anger. That wasn't as loving as it should have been. Now, having said that, I still want you to work on this because this is what God wants. But I want you to know that I'm going to try to deal with it in a softer way. Parents, don't underestimate your role in creating a heritage for your home and your children. And then there's a hope where Paul says that I am sure dwells in you. Now, when you read this in English, it sounds kind of weird to me. Because Paul says, and now I am sure dwells in you. And it's kind of like, well, I'm sure. But I want you to know that word for sure. Because sometimes I use the word sure in English and it's not as strong as what I want. The Greek word is a lot stronger. It has the idea of Paul says, I have been convinced that faith is alive in you. All right, so Paul's not appointing someone to ministry who he thinks might be equipped with faith. He's put Timothy in ministry because he is absolutely convinced that Timothy's faith is sincere and real and alive and active. And I want to go through the reminder is verses 6 and 7, where he says, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now there are a couple of doctrinal questions in here that will take too long to answer if I try to start this now. Because you want to start deconstruction at 1. So to fully work through that, we would be here till 1. So I think I better put this on hold for next week. But just to give you a quick highlight of what's coming. Notice that as believers in a hostile world, if we are faithful in our mandate of saying, my mission in life is to live for the glory of God and to please Him and to serve Him. If we are faithful in prayer, you know, Lord, I need Your help constantly. We are not equipped to deal with the evils of these worlds. Only You can. And You will only do that as we're yielded to You through us. You'll only do it through us as we're yielded to You. Lord, help me to be Your servant. In addition to having a heart that just beats for the church, the people in the ministry that surrounds us, and nurturing that faith that first brought us to Christ. He says, I want you to see what the product of that is, and it's not fear. So you can live in a hostile world and not live in fear. But we'll have to talk about that more next week. Let's just close this time in prayer. Lord, I thank You for the multitude of challenges that are just part of this introduction. And Lord, if there's one element that I would just love to have everyone walk away with, it is this, that I live to do the will of God. And so, Lord, I pray for this group, and I pray for everyone who knows You as Savior, that that would be their desire. Lord, I want to live this day for Your will and Your glory. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that what we've talked about with Jesus taking the wrath that you and I deserve would resonate, and You'd give us opportunities to talk about that. But build within us, Father, that fully devoted spirit to do whatever You would ask. By nature, we want to live for our own satisfaction. Lord, may we desire Your glory more than our own comfort and our own satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen.